All right, we come back to Hebrews chapter 12, and as I preached on it this morning, certainly there was a lot there. I hope that you were able to track with me, and I was able to communicate to some degree. Well, I think for most of us that have been here Sunday nights, we've been walking through this, so hopefully as I tried to tie some of the threads that run throughout this section, those become clear. But I would like to, in one sense, just open it up for discussion about that, and especially just even as we think about application. And I tried to, you know, put some thoughts in there just for application in the sermon, and certainly those would be things that we could talk about. And as well, I have, you know, we could walk through these first three verses in a lot more detail and just show more specifically how the grammar fits together as well, which I plan on doing. But before I even do that, let me just open it up.
I think there's only one there this morning.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
You guys? Oh, I didn't.
We're all doing this.
Oh, okay. You're all doing Sundays.
One man show.
Sorry, I didn't. Like, I don't know. I didn't really notice that you guys weren't there. Well then. Richard, do you have any? No. Well, I don't know. Doug and my wife should be coming, but maybe then we'll start. Yeah, we'll start walking through 1-3, just the details of it. And then if we have questions, we certainly could go there. But all right, so we'll just dive in then. I think we know the context. We've been walking for many weeks through Hebrews chapter 11. And so as we get to 12 there, then it obviously starts with a therefore. And really what he does here, and you could see him kind of doing it in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, but obviously he's really, you know, chapter 11 is all Old Testament people, and he's really bringing it home to the readers at this point. And so, you know, he starts off, since we, and he brings the first person plural in here, and he's obviously trying to bring, bring chapter 11 home to the readers, is almost how I'd say it. They live this way, so therefore we need to live this way. And so, even as I said in the sermon, so much of the terminology, of the picture, of everything in the first three verses here of chapter 12 goes back to chapter 11. And we could talk about some of that terminology, but you know, we saw in chapter 11, it's all about the perspective that they had. It's all about what they considered. It's all about them weighing eternal benefits. And so, in one sense, we saw over and over, example after example, in the Old Testament of people who lived by faith, who trusted God, who made decisions in light of the fact that God was the controlling reality of their lives. And so therefore the readers, the hearers I should say, of this sermon were called to the same. They were called to trust God in light of his reality. They were called to. So he really, as I said, he's bringing all of chapter 11 home to the readers, encouraging them to the same thing, the same life of faith that everyone in chapter 11 lived. And also, just to remind ourselves as well, we saw in the end of chapter 10 the emphasis on endurance. And also we see that here in chapter 12, starting off the first three verses. And without a doubt, the message being, we need to endure. We saw that in chapter 10 and verse 32. Remember how in the former days you endured. And then he says in verse 36, for you have need of endurance. And then he gives examples in chapter 11 of people who endured. And then in 12, 1 through 3, verse 1, endurance, verse 2, endurance, verse 3, endurance, in all three verses. So without a doubt, really the analogy at this point, I'm somewhat repeating the sermon, but at this point the analogy that it is the analogy of the race, which obviously he's going to get to. But the point is this, if you're living, the analogy I gave is, you know, if there's $1 million, if I offer you $1 million for running a marathon, you're not going to like quit halfway, right? I said, you know, even me, I'm out of shape, whatever. I'm going to be able to make it through 26 miles somehow, some way, you know, I may not run the whole time. It may take me a couple days, whatever, you know, but if you're, you'd do it at that point. You would make it happen. You're not going to give up no matter what it takes. And that's even just, in one sense, a silly earthly example. If we understand by faith the reality of heaven, the reality of the glory set before us, we're not going to quit. We're going to live in light of that prize. We're going to live in light of... And that's what the men and women in chapter 11 did. Emphasis over and over, they died in faith. They made it to the end. They didn't receive the promise. And all that went to show that the promise was future. The promise was... You know, we talked about that. I mean, we went through chapter 11, right? Verse 39. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. And we talked about how that promise is, I would say, eternal life, because verse 40 comes in and defines it, really, or I don't know if defines it would be the best word, but verse 40 comes in and clarifies that it's related to being made perfect. And we said it's back to verse 35, a better resurrection. And all throughout this, they had their hope on the promise of eternal life. And so therefore they endured. And so therefore, in light of these examples of men and women in the Old Testament, you know, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The cloud is kind of a weird thing for us, but it's really a metaphor that they used. It was pretty common. Just referring to the fact that it's like an innumerable host kind of an idea. Just emphasizing the great multitude, the great number of witnesses there are. But I think as well, one of the commentators pointed out, it probably not only points out, which it undoubtedly does, the great number of witnesses, this cloud analogy, but it probably also serves to almost give it like a, I don't want to say crowd mentality, but they're all kind of united in one voice as well. It's like the voice of the crowd almost at that point, where we have, yes, this great number, this great cloud of witnesses, but they're all united in saying the same thing. And so what are they saying? Really, you go back to chapter 11, it's they're witnesses that the life of faith is worth it. It's worth it to keep running. And so we saw as well how this whole witness concept runs throughout this whole chapter, especially chapter 11 and then into chapter 12 here, somewhat of a hinge into it. And I would say, on the one hand, we saw so clearly, and if you remember a number of weeks back to the beginning of chapter 11, but we also talked about it at the end of chapter 11, is that this word witness is keeps being brought out and repeated and emphasized. And the point of that is that in chapter 11 specifically, that God bore witness to these people that their faith was pleasing to him. And you say, okay, how did he do that, or where did he do that? And the answer is in Scripture, right? And that's what this author keeps going back to is, well, Scripture says. Scripture is speaking to us. And so here, Scripture in one sense, or these people, well, let me back up, sorry. God is speaking to us. He's testified in Scripture that these people were pleasing to him. But now we have these people witnessing to us. And so it's kind of like I don't know if I call it a play on words, but a double sense here. God said that God testified that these people were pleasing to him, and then these people testified to us that this life is worth it. So God says it's worth it, and they say it's worth it, and both of them are testifying in Scripture that the life of faith is worth it. And so it's a great, great concept, especially in light of the fact that this witness word really does emphasize the solemnity, the certainty of this, right? You don't go into court and, you know, swear on the Bible or whatever you do and then lie about it, right? It brings a seriousness to it, a surety to it, that we know that this really is worth it. These people live such amazing lives of faith and trust in God, and now they're telling us that we should live the same way. They're testifying to us it's worth it to live this way. And even beyond that, God has testified to us that living this way is worth it. And God has testified that this is what's pleasing to him. And so, you know, you have, in one sense, all these people telling us. Because certainly, even as I just reflect on this right now, certainly it's easy as Christians to get the, us four no more mindset. That's not the right terminology. But you can get a kind of down and out perspective, especially being persecuted, right? The whole world's against you, the persecution of Nero, and you could certainly start to feel alone. You could certainly start to feel, well, obviously they were tempted to give up on the race. They're tempted to reject Christ and to renounce him and just take the easy way out. And so I think certainly it would have been an encouragement to them that they're, yes, maybe in this specific time in which they live, they're somewhat alone in a sense, that they are being persecuted. But when you go through the pages of history, you go back through the Old Testament, there's so many people who lived alone, right? I mean, just Elijah, right? And we looked at some of those stories last week. So many, Daniel's three friends, right? They stood alone. Shadrach, Meshach, Daniel stood alone. And, you know, so many of the prophets stood alone. And so you just look back through the pages of Scripture, and there really is a great number of people who have stood alone. And just, I don't know, I'm speaking at that point more of the application side of it, is it would have been just a great encouragement to them that, you know, we're not alone in this. This is worth it. Certainly it's easy to become discouraged if we think we're the only ones that are going through this. And so certainly the whole point of this is to encourage, therefore, the readers to live in such a way because of all the... So you see the point of chapter 11 at that point, right? It's not just there, okay, here's some nice stories. No, it's meant to cause the readers to live in such a way, to live like they did, to live with an eternal perspective, to live running the race. And so, you know, in light of this, what should we do? Let us also. Now, also goes back to who? Everyone in chapter 11, right? That, and so that's where you really see that the author brings it home from, they live this way, we live this way. They lived a life of faith, we need to live a life of faith. They endured till they died, we need to endure till we died. They considered that heaven was more worth it than anything here on earth, we need to live with those kind of considerations. They lived with heaven, longing for heaven, desiring heaven, eternity. That's what shaped all their thinking and all their desires. That's how we need to live as well. And so it really just, in one sense, takes all of chapter 11 and kind of lays it on the person and says, really gives it a lot of weight at that point because he's put so much behind it. So that, in one sense, that little word therefore there brings the whole weight of chapter 11 home to the reader or to the hearer of this sermon. And so, of course, in light of that, how should we live? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in light of the way that these people live by faith, we're called to run with endurance, right? Not giving up. They endured, we need to endure. They trusted in God, we need to trust in God. And we talked about how, this is not an easy thing, right? A race is a race. It's a marathon. It's work. It's not, as I said this morning, it's not walk with endurance the race set before us, right? It's run. And just even the word there for race is the word we get our word agony from. You know, it has to do with a fight almost. It's often, I shouldn't say it has to do with a fight. It's often you translated fight or struggle. And I think here it is a race, but it's the picture of a race in a stadium where there's a contest, there's a struggle, it's agonizing, if you will, right? You just think about the Olympic Games; those runners, they agonize to run. It's not kind of a light run or anything like that, right? And so you really get the weight of this race. And obviously running with endurance implies not giving up. And that's so much the point of this whole chapter, is not to give up because we're living in light of the prize. And we saw that that's the perspective that those had in chapter 11. And then he also says it's the race that is set before us. And I think in my mind, why does he put that? Is it just like a nice phrase? What does that imply? In my mind, it implies that, you know, God has, I think the point is that God has set this race before us, each one of us, in essence, the starting gun has been fired, and so we need to run. It's not like we chose the course. We didn't choose how our lives would be. God chose it. He laid it out for us. It's our job to run it, to run the course that God has set out for our lives. And so that's the imperative of this. Let us run. Let us continually be running. Let us put in effort. Let us put in diligence, and let us not give up in the process. Because obviously, just going taking it back to the setting, they were tempted to give up on Christ. They were tempted to renounce him. They're tempted to go back to Judaism and all that we've seen in this book. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time, and this is where I said we could spend some time thinking about just application, and certainly we could probably spend a lot of time, but just these phrases here, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. And, you know, of course, if eternity is what our sight is, where our focus is, we're going to do everything that we can to get there, right? You don't run a marathon with a backpack on, right? You're going to do everything in your power to make it to the end, to run as fast as you can. And so as you put these two phrases in here, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Wrestled through this somewhat, I would tend to think that there's kind of two distinct things here. The one is just everything, every encumbrance. And the word encumbrance there really just has the connotation of weight. It's something that weighs you down. And I would tend to think here that, especially by putting the word every in here, that he's implying, and also with the, also saying and every sin. You know, maybe it could be translated even every sin, where the sin is defining the encumbrance. But I don't think that's what he's doing. And so I would tend to think here that every encumbrance would imply that there are things that aren't sinful that can slow you down from the race. Or I should say things that aren't inherently sinful. And so, you know, Richard was here, but I just listed off a bunch of things. You know, I said it could be money or sports or internet, or I just made a list of about 20 things as I just started even think for myself, where, you know, hobbies or shopping or just all these kinds of things. And they're not wrong things, and they're all very good things. I mean, there's very good reasons to go shopping. There's good, you know, there's good reasons to eat food and to enjoy it to the glory of God. There's good reasons to use the internet and or even just play games, have fun. You know, those aren't bad things. Even work hard, you know, like, but it's just when it's all about the race, it's all about the race, right? And it really becomes, is eternity what's shaping everything that we do? Is eternity what we're living in light of? And so I challenged us just to think about those things. I don't think they're wrong, but we do have to think through what are we living for the present, or are we living for eternity? That's ultimately, I think, what this is all about. It's all about our perspective and what we're living for, what we're running for. And so maybe we do give up certain things at certain times because they slow us down from running as we should. And I tried to equally offend everyone by picking a wide variety of things in there, like things that I am guilty of at times. I threw in sports for God. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, you like throw in all the different, you know, I say that jokingly because I don't think it's wrong to be into sports, you know, and I think it's good to enjoy watching a game or whatever, but we just, whatever it is, you know, we can all lose perspective. And it's so easy for the weight of the world, any one of those things, to weigh down upon us to where that becomes our focus. And it's as Pastor has said, and as we saw throughout this chapter, really any good thing can be something that takes our perspective off of eternity. I mean, family, or I mean, whatever it is, you just see though that, you know, Abraham asked to sacrifice his son. Is it wrong to like love your son? No, it's not. But it's just, you can't hold to it too tightly, or else you're not willing to give it up for God, if you will. You know, would it in one sense have been wrong for even, let's say, Moses to be a leader in Egypt. Well, I mean, we kind of talked, that was even, we had that conversation at one point. I don't think it was inherently wrong, you know, maybe just in of itself. Now, there was obviously a lot of different situation there where in that specific situation it was, but it's not, you know, inherently wrong to be rich. You know, it's not inherently wrong in one sense to be in a position of power or authority and governmentally or what have you. But we just have to be so, so careful that everything that's driving us is eternity. And so that's where I do just kind of stop us for a second. Are we willing to lay aside every weight? Any, you know, once again, it's anything that weighs us down, that slows us down from running. Because if this is the goal, if the goal is so glorious, if the prize is so magnificent, we will, right? I mean, you just know that you're, if we see that perspective right, you're just going to get rid of anything that's going to slow you down from that. And so, just for myself, I just threw out as a possible application, maybe we, at times we should fast from certain things. Not that it's like even commanded in scripture, like you need to fast from internet or something, you know, I don't think, whatever. But maybe just in the sense of making sure that our hearts aren't too weighed down by things here on earth. I would say like fasting and food, we were talking about that the other day. It's not really commanded in scripture that we fast. It's kind of in maybe one sense assumed or whatever, just from food. And I was trying to remember, I think there's a passage that even made me think of the fact that fasting could be from other things than food. I have to go back and look that up. But I even think of in 1 Corinthians, right? Like a man and a woman sexually like fast, if you will, for the purpose of prayer, right? And certainly that seems to be the purpose in fasting from food would be for the purpose of prayer and just keeping perspective and remembering what's important. And so not that we have to, but it's not a bad idea to think through, are these things that aren't bad, are these things that are just, are we living for them? And do we need to check our heart to make sure that we're not? Because we need to be totally motivated by and completely have our perspective on eternity. So I do just kind of throw that out there. Certainly the application will be radically different for all of us. But living in light of eternity and eternal values and running, it's all about the race. You look at this passage and you can't miss that fact that the prize is so glorious that it's all about the race. It's all about winning the prize. And so we do have to consider, you know, what are the things that do weigh us down? So I'll just pause there for a second. Any thoughts on that? Some of the people now are here that actually heard the sermon. A lot of these were in Sunday school helping the kids or whatever. But I don't know, any reflection just on that as we do just kind of meditate on that? You kind of missed that. I didn't elaborate on the sermon, but that word every there really does seem to emphasize to me that this is broader than just the sin. And the way he kind of puts these two phrases, every encumbrance and sin which entangles. And so I maybe breezed over that a little bit too quickly this morning, but in my mind it shows that there are things that just are sin, but then there's also things that are good, but if our heart is set on them, they could weigh us down from eternal value. It's like Pastor said, anytime we desire anything too much, we'll compromise to get it or keep it. And good things, right? It's not bad to have money and to use it for good things, but it's just, we can't be driven by money. It's not bad. You could just go through all the examples. And of course, I think the danger, of course, is not being legalistic in this at all, because I threw out that list of things and I tried to make it very clear that I wasn't saying that any of them were sinful, because it would be very easy to be judgmental with one another with this, and we have to be extremely careful that we're not. And that's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, as I just meditate on this passage, I felt like I really did need to get applicational and not just leave it in the abstract, you know, get rid of weights kind of terminology. Because what are the things that weigh us down? You know, if he's not talking about sin, if he's talking about something broader than sin here, which I think he is, And we have to just think through what kinds of things is he talking about. And just in my mind, in light of the whole flow of this passage where it's about eternity, it's just earthly things. It's things that the world lives for. The world lives for money. The world lives for sports. The world lives for friends. The world lives for family. They lives for all these things. They're not bad things. They're not wrong things. We should be. You know, the world lives for food. And yeah, let's enjoy food. Let's enjoy family. Let's, you know, we need to have family as a priority. But we just have to be careful that that does not become the focus. And that is what we're living for. And that's how I see it. Throughout here, but obviously I'm kind of pulling this eternal perspective. I shouldn't say pulling, but I see it as a strong thread that runs throughout this whole section. And especially as we get to verse 2, and just it's very much about perspective, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We'll get there in a minute. But anyway, I'll stop there for a second.
I just think of, you know, I'm jumping to something else, but 2 Timothy 2, just the same image of the soldier, you know. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And I know he goes on the athlete there as well, but it's just, I don't think we have to be, I'm not saying you are, but I don't think we have to be like sheepish and shy about pressing ourselves and others into maturity that is focused on the fact that, yes, we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. And we state clearly, like you said, we state clearly that these things in and of themselves aren't sinful, that God gives us things to enjoy, but ultimately we are passing here, you know. And if the race is our eternal, is our mindset, the eternal race, and like, you know, when you're a soldier and you're in another country, you have a backpack, maybe whatever you can put in your vest, you know. It's just you take the necessities. And just the images of coming out of chapter 11 of, you know, I mean, you take your staff, you know, and that's it. You're intense. And if that's our mindset, then I think it's immature to do anything but that. To continue to consider one another and push each other on to thinking applicationally of how we amuse ourselves to death as believers and waste our time with things outside of gospel progress. And obviously any of those things can be, I mean, I can, like you said, I mean, you could just go back and forth. Like, you can use sports to the glory of God, you know, build relationships for the gospel, but we do. The soldier mindset is very clear as well, a race analogy, you know, that we just have to pray and think hard about how we're spending our time, because not just, well, yeah, our time and talents and gifts, everything that God gives us is for a reason. And usually, although we're blessed by that, it's not the end in itself.
I just know for myself, I have to, you know, watch myself. That's why in that list I threw in several, just for myself personally, you know. One of my hobbies, you know, it's like I get into like doing it. It's just like, you know, you just got to make sure that the motivations are eternal motivations.
I don't have my text in front of me. Is there two? I assume there's subjunctive statements, not imperatives, in verse 1.
Yes.
Let us lay aside and,
well,
run.
Actually, the lay us, that's a participle. Okay. It's laying aside every encumbrance, let us run. So
just one command almost.
Right. So I would do it. I mean, and as you can see, most translators, most commentators give the participle an imperatival kind of a flavor, which, having sat under pastor, I probably wouldn't do. I'd almost say that.
Is it aorist?
Yes.
Aorist passive?
The let us lay aside.
So is it having laid aside?
It's not passive, I don't think. It's apotheminoi. Oh, maybe it is. It's middle. Lay, apophenomenoi, if I remember correctly, which I'm pretty sure I'm right. It's middle emphasizing you yourself, the personal involvement in doing it.
It's not two separate, distinct acts. What we must lead and how we must run. It's the statement is really about running.
Yep.
And thus the image becomes very, you know, as you said today. You know, you wouldn't run with.
Yeah, a suit on.
Right, there you go.
Yeah.
Or worse, you know,
right.
Like baggage.
Right. Exactly.
It's like running through the airport with the mains going, you know, back to Missouri, and I'm running through the airport with 12 bags in my hand. You just don't run very fast.
Yeah, exactly. And I would say, really, the participle there is the means by. It's let us run by doing. You can't run without doing this.
Yeah, you picture like the running to the airport not running very fast, but you can't really run at all.
Yeah.
You can't call it running.
Yeah.
But it's the link there between running a race with endurance, which, you know, you emphasize so heavily all the way back to chapter 10 through chapter 11, comes here. It's all about endurance. Yeah, the longer a race goes on, the more you have to lay aside those things, right?
Yeah, you want to start off light. You don't want to. I mean, and you're right. If you start running, trying to run a race with lots of baggage, it won't take you too long before you throw it off.
Yeah, but I think of it night to day. It's talking about sports, but we're way out on the golf course back in my hometown. One time we're back in Missouri, and the golf cart breaks down. So I get this lovely idea. I'll just push it all the way back and start running. And my dad says, you don't want to do that. And I'm like, you know, I know better than he does, right? I was a kid, this was like a couple years ago. And I mean, I ran for 100 yards and felt like I needed a girl. And you just, it's that picture of, you know, you start off thinking that you can just run it so well, but you can't do it. And I mean, it's seriously, it was bad pain. A friend of mine came along with another golf cart. I was very happy, but you know, that I guess the point being is this: the exhortation is to run with endurance. Endurance and extra things don't go hand in hand.
Right.
You can't endure with extra things. Even you might start that way, thinking, you know, I can carry 4 kids on my back while I'm running. And over time, you're going to have to let that, or you will not endure.
Yeah, I can just even think personally where, I don't know, different comments people have made about different things, and I don't know how to say it, but I guess in a sense, just even Christian people, good intentioned, where it's like, oh, for example, I'll give you an example, just in the, well, yeah. I'll edit it out later. But even just in, like, choosing a house where to live, it's like, well, maybe this isn't the safest neighborhood to live. You know, or just different things. And just for myself, yeah, I could be tempted to think that way where it's not from faith. But I guess I don't even know how to exactly word this. But there's a very real sense in which when I hear those kind of things, I think to myself, if I let my, not to say anything negative about the person who's saying it, it's not even a statement about them, but just about myself, if I personally, because I'm of faith that this is what I need to do, I just even think if I go down that choice and choose this because it's safe, even when I think this is best, and do the thing that's not from faith, that could result in eternal damnation for me. And I don't know exactly how to say that other than to say that it would be in a sense like that weight. I don't know how to put it, but it's just an interesting thought to me that just have to be so careful when the perspective, really what that's what this is about, perspective. And so I don't know if I just communicated anything at all, but
my thinking on top of it is if I'm tying it into next week, but I mean, Paul uses his own personal example in the race analogy, how he disciplines his own body, lest he be disqualified from the race.
That's kind of the thought I have.
The context in there is everything to do with being free to take advantage of these personal liberties that he has. So he has the freedom to partake of those, but scared that those liberties, to bring it back to using the analogy here, end up becoming the weight that encumbers him from enduring to the end of the race.
That's kind of my point.
So there's nothing. I mean, you could take it a step further. Since you guys are getting ready to do this, we can put it in the realm of your discomfort. You know, even thinking about buying a house in and of itself, doesn't matter if it's a one bedroom shack or a 8-bedroom mansion. You know, we can have the best intentions in the world with it, and let that thing end up becoming the weight that bears us down to where it ends up becoming. That's the object in and of itself. So some people, and I say that jokingly about you guys, of course, but some people will just choose to never even own a house for the purpose that they keep in the tent mindset to make sure it doesn't ever lead them that direction. Because owning a house in and of itself is not wrong. What one does with the house could be.
Yeah.
It's just that everything, it may not be beneficial. It may be permissible, but...
Yeah, and just bring about, everything has to be done out of faith. And anytime you do something that's not because of faith, because if you doubt, you know, whatever, if you... I put it this way, anything that you think is best, you'd better be doing it no matter how much you fear whatever earthly consequences or fear of man. You just got to do in faith what you think is most pleasing to the Lord. And not doing that is a scary place to be, because it is this extra weight, in a sense, on you. And so that's where we could come up with all kinds of different analogies and pictures of it. We just have to be careful, because I would almost put it this way. It's a weight that keeps dragging us down to earth rather than up to heaven. And so that's why we need to be, I mean, I enjoy food, right? But it's the moment that food starts to take my perspective, and I'm doing it not to the glory of God, but I'm doing it to gratify myself, the minute that that starts to take place, I better cut that off, or else that food is going to pull my perspective down to earth rather than keeping it up to heaven. And that's why, you know, I threw out there just a fast or whatever, just to make sure that those... You know, it's good to eat. It's good to enjoy. I enjoy a steak, right? But if all of a sudden my heart gets so set on that, you know, I better start cutting those lines a little bit, or working at fighting it, so that my perspective isn't taken away from where it needs to be.
That's just pork chop. But isn't the perspective then what verse 2 spells out?
Absolutely. But before, any other comments about that? That's why I like this interactive. It's the more I try to articulate it, the more I hear others articulate it, the more clear it becomes in my mind, just the picture that this is. But then he does go on too, and don't let that stop you from interjecting if you want, but then he defines also in the sin which so easily entangles us as well. And in my mind, the picture here is, okay, worldly things weigh us down, but sin, like, entraps us, it ensnares us, this word can almost be. And so at that point, you could kind of run, maybe being weighed down, maybe not as well as you should or would like to, but at the point that you're ensnared or entrapped, you can't even move while that's in the process. And so sin, you know, at that point, we have to throw off any sin. You can't, and that's why I said in the sermon, you cannot be running and sinning at the same time. When you're sinning, it's like you're in the race metaphor, you've fallen on the ground. And so you throw it up, you throw it off, throw off the sin, you get up, and you keep running again. Go ahead.
Can I ask a question on top?
Yeah.
As we talk about sin, we always kind of make that personal, my own personal sin that needs to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying I disagree with that, but how does that relate? Because then he goes right in from here, and I realize I maybe have to wait till next week to get the answer to this. But he moves right into God's discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about, you know, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin.
Mm-hmm.
And again, tend to kind of think of it always in personal, but, you know, when you're back in chapter 10, which is kind of leads into all of this,
mm-hmm.
you talked about, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that you made that more of a sense of, and I think I actually missed that night, so forgive me here, but I do remember you talking about it after the fact, I know. That the sinning that was talked about there was more the sense of abandoning faith in Jesus Christ.
Right.
So does that have anything? Because I guess the reason why I say that, and again, maybe I'm broadening it out here, but you've got that sin, God's judgment, leading right into causing them to look back to the suffering that came to them. And then when you come here, you have endurance, sin, suffering, God's judgment, or in this case, discipline. So does that sin have anything to do with more of an abandoning of Christ, or is it more, in your mind, personal sin that a believer commits?
Yes.
And you were going to say that. I almost just said it for you.
Yeah, if you're going to push me, I would say more of the personal side of it, but that's because, in one sense, any sin, we draw these lines, but in one sense, any sin is a sin toward the path of apostasy. When he's talking about every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, I think he's leaving it more in the realm of personal. It's stuff that hinders us from the race, but yeah, I think in one sense it may be related, but I wouldn't say, okay, this sin is apostasy. Like, apostasy is what entangles us. In my mind, apostasy is quitting the race. And so it doesn't really fit the metaphor very well here. Yes, anytime that you stop running, you got the warning passages in Hebrews, right? And to bring this analogy in, anytime you stop running, anytime you're not running, you're in danger of apostasy. But as long as you just keep you get up, you keep running. So, in short, I would say personal, if you're going to push me on it. But, yeah. And because he does keep bringing it back to perspective. Okay, should I move to verse 2? Are we good with where we're at? Please just stop me if you have any more questions. But then he brings it back to perspective. And just, it's cool to see how many times in chapter 11, this whole idea of fixing your eyes or looking to the reward or looking is used. And then it's used here as well. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so this word here, I think I agree with the commentary that said that the word literally has to do with looking away from something, but it's not so much like, looking away so much as looking to something. So I would almost say looking with blinders. That's obviously a pretty pretty expansionistic translation, but it's more like looking away from distractions and focusing your attention on something. And so it's all about our perspective. It's a very similar word to, I'd have to find the exact reference. Oh, 11:26. There it is. For he was looking to the reward, speaking of Moses. It's not the exact same word, but it's a very similar word where it has this preposition where it's like looking away from something, but to something else. We just have to have blinders on our sight. We can't be distracted by other things. We need to keep our perspective on Jesus. This whole section is so much just a perspective issue. Is eternity, is Christ, is God our perspective? Is he the reality that controls all of our thinking and decisions? And so, it's as you said, is this where our perspective is? I probably don't need to say too much more about that. It's pretty obvious. Is Jesus our perspective? And are we doing everything for him? Just like, even since we're just there, right? In verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, and for he was looking to the reward. He has perspective on the reward, and so because of that, he's the reward was so great in his eyes that he was willing to give up all the treasures of Egypt and take reproach instead, because of his perspective, because where he had his eyes fixed, ultimately on eternity and the eternal reward. And so if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and I shouldn't even just stop there, because yes, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, but it's something about Jesus that we're going to see in verse 2. Well, before I get there, let me put in this phrase, the author and perfecter of faith. I would do the pioneer and perfecter probably, not only just because it alliterates, but probably a little bit better. But I think the idea here is that he's the trailblazer. He's set the course. He's run the path, and we could follow after him. But the tough part is, what is perfecter of faith? And I would lean towards he's the perfecter of our faith. So he's the pioneer who's opened the way for us to follow, but he's also the perfecter who will finish us on the course. So that's probably how I would take it. Some would take it more in the sense that he's the one who perfected faith in his own life. So in other words, they would say it's more about the fact that he is the perfect example of faith, which could be. But I would anyway, it's a tough one to land on. What does he mean by the perfecter of faith? It really has to do with whose faith is he talking about there. And I tend to see it as ours. So he's the trailblazer of our faith. And that's another thing I didn't even bring out in the sermon. It's the of faith, author, and perfecter. And the way he puts faith before author and perfecter, it makes it very clear. It's not just like the author, comma, and perfecter of faith. He's the pioneer of faith, and he's also the perfecter of faith. And the faith has the article, so that's why I would tend to think it's our faith, because it's not specific faith there, i.e. ours. And so he's the pioneer of our faith, in other words, the example of our faith for us to follow, but then also I would take it as the perfecter of our faith. So it's just an encouragement to us, right, that he's trailblazed the way, we could follow after him, and if we do, he'll finish us out to completion.
And it is Jesus there, right?
Yes.
So, with an emphasis upon actually looking to his earthly life.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what we're going to get to, the who. And that's a good point that you brought out there. Because he is the perfect example of faith. I mean, we looked at all these Old Testament examples, but he's the one that made the toughest choice that was ever made for the sake of glory. And that's what he comes to here. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? And so, as we said there, that little word for is in exchange for the joy set before him. Just, to me, that is just the greatest little preposition in all of Scripture. That he considered eternal joy worth more than even the cross. What an awesome thought. I mean, you just think about the cross and what worse could there... It was the worst thing that anyone has ever or will ever go through here on this earth. And eternal joy was worth going through that for. And he made a trade. He exchanged the cross for that joy. And so once again, it shows where Christ's perspective was. He had his perspective on the goal, on the prize. And therefore, it's such an encouragement to us that it is worth it to exchange anything for that joy. There's nothing that we shouldn't be willing to exchange for that eternal joy. And then, so just keeping that perspective on heaven, on eternity, therefore, you know, like we said, none of these things are wrong, you know, when internet, you know, it's sometimes I, you know, putzing on the internet or whatever. It's not wrong. It's good to do. But if all of a sudden there becomes a choice where I have to choose between that and God, I'm never going to choose anything other than God if I have my perspective. I'm always going to make the right trade as long as I keep my perspective where it needs to be on the prize and on the one who obtained the prize in the midst of the greatest obstacle to the prize that could ever be, which was the cross. But he, and then of course the point, you know, let us run with endurance. He endured the cross, right? He didn't quit in the middle of the cross. He didn't get off the cross. No, he went through the cross. Great, great statement. despising the shame, I think it puts that on there just to say, look, this just to emphasize how horrible of an event this was. It's not like he enjoyed the cross. It's not like this was an easy thing to go through. No, he despised it. Pretty strong word. Just to show that that's how great the joy was, he's even willing to go through the shame, which he despised, of the cross. And then the great statement, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, showing the glory that was worth it, right? He sat down because he went through the cross. And so now he's, you know, he has sat down. It's perfect tense. In other words, it's something that happened in the past with eternal, with ongoing benefits. In other words, it's an accomplished fact. It's just a great, great statement. In other words, I think it's emphasizing the fact that he's done with the trials of this life, right? He has sat down. He's in the state of sitting, right? It's done. It's accomplished. And so we're just caused to see, oh, that really was worth it, right? The cross is over with, right? He got through it. He endured it. It's over with. And now he's in glory, enjoying the benefits of having endured it. And so, really, as you think about that, you know, you're just like, oh yeah, what's worth it? Eternity is worth it. What we have to endure now is so short. It's so short. And then, as we get to verse 3 here, 4, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves. We'll talk about that in a second, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Once again, that great consider word. Interesting, verse 2, it's a present tense, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We need to continually keep our eyes with Jesus, on Jesus, with blinders. But here it's just consider, aorist, imperative, I believe. Just do it. And we saw same word all throughout, you know, ran through chapter 11, just, you know, think about, weigh the benefits, meditate on. And it's just a command, just do it. Think how, what's the word, compare? That's one of the valid translations, compare. Just do the value judgment here. What's worth it? Eternal joy or present suffering, you know? And you're always going to choose in light of eternity. And once again, he has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves. That's a tough textual little variant there. But I think the themselves, it has the better textual support, and it's also the harder reading. So I think it's the right one. And I think the point is that those who crucified Christ, those who were hostile to him, actually did so to their own eternal, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Detriment. Thank you. That too. It was to their own detriment. It was to their own disadvantage. And so I think it really brings it home to the readers in saying, you know, if you at this point forsake Christ, it's going to be to your own harm, right? It's all about eternity. And so if you deny Christ, if you abandon him, it's to your own harm. You're either for Christ or against him. And so don't let this be to your own eternal detriment. I think that's the emphasis. But just consider him. Think about it. Think about all he endured. And then the purpose clause, so that you will not grow weary. And I would probably do by losing heart. Or by being exhausted is probably even better yet. Just the purpose. If you think about Christ, you think about how he has endured, you think about all that he's gone through, and you think about the result of what he went through, that it was worth it, that he's at the right hand of God, just the joy that he is experiencing because of what he went through, we're just going to be encouraged to run the race, that it's worth it. That's really what it is. Consider that it's worth it. Consider that this is short time, and so therefore, we won't grow weary, we won't be exhausted, but we'll be rejuvenated. And it's just like, to use the race analogy, right? It's the runner coming around the bend and seeing the finish line. right? Even Pastor McDougall gives a, that would have been a good place to insert his analogy, right? Where he ran the Boston Marathon, he got to the last leg, and he could hear his kids screaming for him, and it's just like, at that point, he was not about to, just like, you just feel rejuvenated to run. It doesn't make it easy to run, but just the strength and the encouragement, the rejuvenation to run because of the prize and because it's worth it. And so when we consider all these things, we weigh them all, we will run, and we will give it our all. And so it's all about perspective. It's all about faith and trusting in God, seeing eternal realities and living in light of them. I don't know what it does for your heart and soul, but just an incredibly challenging, incredibly encouraging passage. That's what Christianity is. This is what it's all about. It does make us see how petty some of the stuff I do is at times. Helps us gain perspective.
This book has been all about future salvation. And so never to devalue conversion. But there certainly seems to be a sense that maybe we overstate the case. And, you know, we're here certainly thinking about picking back up Mark and even how to teach through that, and it's so easy to try to start thinking about how to prepare messages instead of just really the thing I've just been thinking about is we really ought not to even be worrying so much about how to preach a message from it. Is just knowing him and looking at his life and just being so consumed by his life that we just, it kind of permeates every part of our being, in particular since they're stories, they're meant to just be told, right? And so here it's Christ is, or even more to the point, Jesus as our example that brings us focus to allow us to run to the end. And it just kind of, you know, so much of the time we get into conversations about, well, when was this person saved in the Gospels, and it doesn't even really seem to be the point, does it? It's just about making sure you are enduring to the end. And so to me, one of the things that's so encouraging about that is thinking about stumbling in a race. And we spend so much time groveling at that point in time, thinking about, am I, or was I, or should I, you know, when was I? And in reality, the assurance comes from knowing that I am running the race.
Yeah.
Get back up, and by faith, look to the finish, not to excuse the sin, but to get back up and to continue to run is where the assurance comes, because you are looking for the prize.
No, I agree with you.
One of the most encouraging things I can think through when it comes to the realm of assurance.
I have been so encouraged by that thought as well, because I mean, you look even in the doctrinal section in 7-10, it's all about Christ, one act that once for all dealt with sin, and so therefore, yeah, we do sin, but it's such an amazingly encouraging perspective that has been dealt with, and so we just run. And yeah, we're going to sin and fall down again and fall down again. But you just get up and you keep running. So it is just amazingly encouraging. All right, any other thoughts or questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the example of Christ, that he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you for his life of faith, the value judgment that he made in going to the cross. Thank you for eternity, Lord, the promise, the city which is to come. being made perfect. Just on and on. Lord, we recognize that we have a glorious future awaiting us that should shape all of our life in the here and now. And so we pray, oh Lord, that we would consider, that we would think about these things, we'd weigh every single decision that we make here and now in light of eternity, because we know that eternity is worth it all. Lord, we know that it is worth it to go through whatever you call us to in this race that you have set before us, because the prize is so glorious. And we thank you for the great encouragement of so many men and women of the faith in chapter 11 who have gone before and lived this way with radically transformed values, and also for the ultimate example of faith, our Lord, who even endured the cross in exchange for the joy set before him. And so, our Father, we do just praise you and thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to keep our perspective on you, on the prize. Pray that you'd help us to run with endurance. Pray that you'd help us to place aside from ourselves every weight and sin which encumbers, Lord, so that we may run wholeheartedly for your namesake. And so we praise you and we thank you. We pray that you'd apply these truths to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.